I'm excited about the task that is set before me. Before I begin my paper, I want to do a couple of things. There were several people who contributed to this labor. I don't want to go down the list of everyone, but there's one person in particular I want to express my gratitude for, and that's Dr. Tony Mattia. If it were not for Tony, I don't know if I might have heard by now the name Isaac McCoy, but he was the one who last year at this conference approached me in the hall and said, you know, you ought to consider doing a biography on Isaac McCoy. And I, with all of my educational acumen, said, who? And he began to pique my interest. And I'm grateful to God for that. Also, I want to mention a bibliography to you, just so that you can, if you want to do some further reading. There's a book by George Ella entitled Isaac McCoy, Apostle of the Western Trail. There's a book by Isaac McCoy. It's a reprint of his History of Baptist Indian Missions. He wrote this in 1840. Both of these are put out by Particular Baptist Press in Springfield, Missouri. Then another Particular Baptist Press title, Early Indian Missions, and I believe that this is Edward C. Rustio. Excellent work. And then yet another Particular Baptist Missions Press. They've taken a keen interest in the work of Isaac McCoy, and you'll understand why as we get into our paper. The Annual Register of Indian Affairs from 1835 to 1838, Isaac McCoy wrote this. And then there's a historical novel of Isaac McCoy by Carol Spurlock Layman. If you'd rather read his life in novel form rather than journal form, Isaac McCoy and the American Indians. These are excellent titles. I commend them to you. And then, of course, The Day in Which We Live allows you to do a Google search and go on the web, and you can find various pieces of information about him. I also learned this week that the Gilchrist Museum in Tulsa has just unlocked unpublished papers from Isaac McCoy. So I'm looking forward in the future to going there and doing a little digging around there. Before we begin and go into the paper, I've asked Chris Walker, one of our men in our church here, who is in the Bush administration, Chris, if you'd come, and serves as a senior advisor, has served as a senior advisor on the matter of Indian health in the Bureau of Indian Affairs, to come bring a greeting from the Cherokee Nation, whom he represents, and then lead us in prayer.
Thank you so much, Pastor Askell, and again, it's a privilege to stand here before you and I'm really excited to hear about Isaac McCoy and the work that he was about in bringing the word to Native Americans. And so OCO, there's a few of us in our congregation that will know that. We have some Cherokees here among us. You are sitting in the Cherokee Nation. We are the proud owners of 7,000 square miles of northeastern Oklahoma. However, the government has allowed things to happen like Oklahoma that caused allotments to occur, so we only have, you know, maybe 100,000 acres left that we've so kindly given back to our partners, the state of Oklahoma, and to the United States. You know, we as Native Americans have been defending the homeland since 1492. We might not be the best examples of how to do that because we're so gracious people and we like to have others among us. And particularly with the Cherokees, before our removal in 1838 and 39, which you know as the Trail of Tears, we were blessed to have men of God from the Moravian and the Presbyterians to minister the word to us. Then we're removed from Georgia and Tennessee, Kentucky, northern Alabama, western Virginia, and Virginia, just to name a few states that we once held claim to our territory here. Today you're in Owosso, which is end of the trail, and you are probably very familiar if you thought of an artifact that represents the Indians moving is the man on the horse, and the horse is bowed and the man has his staff. and that is known as the end of the trail plaque. It is actually the seal of the city of Owosso. And so this is one of the vibrant communities still of the Cherokee Nation. We have about 100 communities in northeastern Oklahoma. Today, on a Sunday, you can go to some of our Cherokee communities and hear the word preached in our tongue, the Cherokee language. So what a blessing and what a teaching Southern Baptists have meant to the Cherokee Nation, and that it came from the heart inspired, of course, through God to lead men like Isaac McCoy on a mission to engage a people that were strange in color, in practices, our traditions, our spirituality. And to that, I'm really excited about this opportunity. Today, there's about almost 300,000 of us, and typically in my journeys, I get on a plane and the Lord places someone to me that tells me a story. I think I'm Cherokee. And the census allowed that just in 2000, where people could say, I'm affiliated. And lo and behold, there's about 800,000 people who claim some heritage or lineage to the Cherokee Nation. We would like to be able to enroll all those people, because numbers count when it comes to our federal government today. But needless to say, we cannot. So let's bow for a time of prayer and listen as Bill Askell delivers this paper regarding this special man to a special people, a lost people needing Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you in great honor and privilege to be claimed by you, a worthless lot, unskilled, undisciplined, but in your sovereignty, in time past, you saw fit to bring us into a kingdom, and Father, to teach us to be principled people, to be focused on a word. And Lord, we just thank you that years ago you claimed the heart of Bill Askell. And Father, Lord, that you delivered him from a life of sin. And Father, Lord, that he's been faithful and followed you in a path of education and service. Lord, be with us as we continue to minister, to press hard, to press forward, proclaiming this great truth of the gospel. In Christ's name and through his strength we pray. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Amen. When the Apostle Paul made his defense for the ministry as recorded in 2 Corinthians 11, some of the things he said could have been echoed by Isaac McCoy. When the apostle said, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? In the early 1700s, perhaps around 1720, an event occurred that in all likelihood went virtually unnoticed. Yet the ultimate significance of this event under the providence of God would bear fruit in the rescuing of many of the Native American Indian tribes from extinction, along with their effectual introduction to the gospel of the grace of God shown to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. James McCoy, who was a 10-year-old orphan, stowed away on a transatlantic passenger ship and made his way from the harsh conditions of Scotland to the land of opportunity, America. After a period of indentured servanthood, James moved with some of his friends to Kentucky, where he built a fort which was named after him, The fort was for the protection of the settlers. It was while in Kentucky that he met and married Ann Bruce, who also came from a Scottish background. In the course of time, the family settled down in Uniontown, Fayette County, Pennsylvania. When he was saved and how and when he became a Baptist is unknown, but as early as 1770, when the Bethel Baptist Church was constituted in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, his name appears on their rolls. The marriage of James and Ann McCoy was blessed with 6 children. The name of the third was William. He was born on March 31, 1754 in Kentucky and married Eliza Royce in 1776, the year that the colonies declared independence from England. William became a Baptist minister, and all 6 of his and Eliza's children became active members of Baptist churches. Isaac McCoy, the subject of this paper, was one of these children. Depending upon which biographer you read, Isaac McCoy was born on June 13th or June 15th, 1784, in the area of Uniontown, Fayette County, Pennsylvania. When he was 6 years old, the family moved to Jefferson County, Kentucky, in the area of Louisville. 2 years later, 1792, Kentucky achieved statehood. When Isaac was 16 years old, he was brought into agony of soul over his spiritual condition. He was saved at the great revival that was sweeping through Kentucky was just getting underway. He was baptized on March 6, 1801, again, depending on who you read, by Pastor Joshua Morris or by Elder William Waller. Into the membership of the Plum Creek, later to become the Buck Creek Baptist Church, as a part of the Long Run Association. His brother John describes Isaac's upbringing and subsequent conversion in these words. The settlement of that part of the country had then but just begun, and the few inhabitants that were there were for the most part destitute alike of intellectual and moral culture, so that it is not easy to imagine circumstances more unpropitious than existed there for training up a family. Isaac, however, was a remarkable boy from early childhood for his repugnance to anything like open vice. And it's said that the sound of a violin was always the signal for his running in the opposite direction, lest it should be the occasion of enticing him into sin. No offense, Russell. We love hearing your violin. He was distinguished also for his great thirst for knowledge. His father's library, though it would not much more than have filled an ordinary suitcase, probably contained the larger part of all the books in the settlement. To these he applied himself with the utmost diligence, and from them, and especially from the Bible, gathered a degree of knowledge that gave him no small distinction among the rude and ignorant youth with whom he was more or less associated. In the year 1800, soon after the great revival in Kentucky commenced, notwithstanding he had always been a model of exemplary conduct, he became most deeply impressed with a conviction of his guilt in the sight of God. And for several weeks, his sufferings were so intense that he was scarcely able to sleep by night or to work by day. At length, however, the cloud in which he had been enveloped broke away, and he was filled with joy and peace in believing. 2 years later, on October 6, 1803, McCoy was married to 16-year-old Christiana Polk, known to her dear ones as Kitty. She was a relative of James K. Polk, who would later become president of the United States in 1845. She, along with her mother and 3 other family members, had been kidnapped and held prisoner by the Ottawa Indians for a considerable length of time. Again, depending on which biographer you read, anywhere from 13 months to several years. Now, rather than cause her to grow up hating and despising the Native American people, this traumatic event in her life had the effect of filling her with a longing to take the gospel to them. God laid this desire upon her husband, Isaac, as well. And as a young married man, he mused about life as a missionary, penning his thoughts in a poem some 80 lines in length. The poem is cast in a setting where young Isaac is sitting contemplatively when he's approached by 2 men who engage him concerning his thoughts of becoming a missionary. And it closes with these lines. Your children will, like fugitives, be left in heathen lands, like slaves to spend their wretched lives, or worse, employ their hands. Amidst a scene of wretchedness, your life will terminate, and in some howling wilderness, your widow mourn her fate. And now I saw the briny tear come trickling down the cheek of him who felt his children dear. At length he tried to speak. In thee, O God, is all my might. He spake with faltering tongue. I trust that thou wilt guide me right if I should now be wrong. And as he raised his prayer to heaven, joy sparkled from his eyes, as if his God a smile had given that moment from the skies. Myself, my family, my all, said he, are no more mine. I have resigned them at thy call. My God, they all are thine. He would live to prove the sincerity. It was not just poetry. In 1804, the young couple moved to Vincennes in western Indiana, during which time they experienced the birth of their first child, a daughter named Mahala. It was also during this time that Isaac became severely ill and almost died. So in 1805, they, along with their one-year-old daughter, moved back across Indiana to Clark County. They subsequently joined the Silver Creek Baptist Church, a church which William Cathcart, in his Baptist Encyclopedia, called, strangely enough, the mother of all Indiana Baptist churches. This is where Isaac's parents were now members, and his father was the pastor. After 3 years, Isaac and his family moved back to Vincennes, and finally to a place called Maria Creek. It was during his time at Maria Creek that McCoy helped to found the Bruceville Missionary Society and the Bruceville Female Missionary Society as a natural outflow of his and Christiana's passion for missions. Now, this is some 7 or 8 years before the Triennial Convention and the Missionary Society formed by Baptists in the nation. In 1807, the McCoys were blessed with a second child, a son named Rice, who was named after Luther Rice. In that same year, Isaac preached a trial sermon before his father and three other elders of the church at Silver Creek, George Waller, John Sutton, and John Reese. They expressed confidence in his gifts and placed him on the customary one-year probation before they would agree to license him to preach. On August 13, 1808, the following letter of commendation was adopted by the Silver Creek Church. Quote, "Whereas our beloved brother Isaac McCoy hath exercised a public gift in the bounds of this church for the space of 1 year, and we think this gift to be profitable, also his moral conduct being well known among us, and we believe him to be sound in the doctrines of the divinity and gospel of Christ, we do hereby license him to preach the gospel, wherever God in his providence may cast his lot, hoping that the Lord may crown his labors with success." In the same year, 1808, the McCoys rejoiced at the birth of their third child, a son named Josephus. Then in 1809, the fourth child, Delilah, was born. Shortly after this, Isaac and Christiana moved to Maria Creek, where he became the pastor of the Maria Creek Baptist Church in January of 1810. He was ordained the following June, and the Lord crowned his labors with success. In 1811, John Calvin McCoy, the fifth child, was born. He would grow to be a surveyor and help his father in laying out the boundaries for what would become the Indian territories. Elizabeth McCoy, the sixth child, was born in 1813. 1 year later, 1814, the Baptist Missionary Convention, formed for the purpose of supporting missions, which would come to be known as the Triennial Convention because it met every 3 years, was formed. A year after, in 1815, the formation of this mission-sending Baptist body, the McCoy's seventh child, Sarah, was born. It is to this body that Isaac McCoy offered his services as a missionary in a letter dated March 26, 1817. Although his desire initially was to labor as a missionary along the Mississippi River, first to the white settlers and then to the Native Americans, the Baptist Board of Missions notified him on October 17, 1817, that he had been appointed to labor as a missionary further east in the area of Indiana and Illinois. They said he could labor among the Indians as far as was practicable. However, they only appointed him for 1 year. This greatly disappointed Isaac, and he said so as follows, quote, "I could not suppose that the board has contemplated that I should do anything of importance for the Indians. By this time, my anxiety to preach the gospel to the Indians had become great, but I was so much discouraged by the limited terms of my commission that for a while I abandoned the idea of extending my acquaintance to them during this year. The inquiry of a gentleman who was not religious, if I would not soon make an effort to preach to the Indians, aroused a more laudable zeal in their behalf, and I resolved that notwithstanding I had no assurance of patronage beyond the current year, I would, the Lord willing, make an effort to establish a mission and to employ the remainder of my life and labors in the promotion of their temporal and eternal welfare. McCoy was first introduced to the Weas, the Miamas, and the Kickapoos about a year later through the connections of General Posey, the United States agent assigned to these respective tribes. It was at this time that he established a mission station at Raccoon Creek. In an effort to respond to an apparent apathy and disinterest on the part of the whites regarding the evangelization of the western states in general, and the Native Americans in particular, McCoy wrote and distributed a circular. And while he was traveling promoting his endeavors, his oldest child, Mahala, who was in her early teens, between 13 and 14, became ill and died of typhus fever. Listen to McCoy's account of this severe blow. Quote, "The stroke was the more severe on account of its occurring in my absence. Nevertheless, we afterwards believed that the event was sanctified to our benefit in inducing us with less reluctance to let go the hold which our affections had upon people and things in the regions of civilized society, and enabling us to trust all, our children, ourselves, and all our interests to God. In view of taking up our abode in the Indian country, we had felt great anxiety on account of this daughter. Our other children were small, but she was of an age to make it particularly desirable that she should enjoy the benefit of a good school in the midst of good society. We could not think of keeping her with us in the woods, and it seemed not very convenient for us in our frontier country to leave her in a suitable place, especially as the mode of life upon which we were entering would likely deprive us of the means of meeting the expenses of a favorable situation for her. But our Heavenly Father, by one stroke, taught us not to feel undue anxiety for anything on earth, not even for our children. And we afterwards, for our motto on the subject of our children, wrote in our journal the words of the psalmist, 'I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor have I seen his seed begging bread.' Our children may be injured by our residence in the Indian country, and so also they might become worthless were they brought up in good society. But the additional risk on account of their residence in the Indian country will be more than balanced by the mercy of Him who has called us to labor there. This confidence in God has not been disappointed. And we mention it here for the encouragement of other missionaries who may realize painful anxieties on account of their children while resident among a heathen people. No parents were ever more happy in reference to the deportment of their children than we. Most of them have been taken from us, but we believe that they are in heaven." Isaac and Christiana McCoy would have 14 children total in the course of their marriage. 11 of them would die and be buried on the mission field. He says, "We were exceedingly at a loss to determine by what means to establish ourselves as missionaries in the Indian country. The patronage of the board had been pledged to us for only 1 year, and about 9 months of this had elapsed. We rightly judged, as circumstances afterwards proved, that the uncertainty of the further patronage from either the Baptist board or others would be increased if the year should expire without a permanent beginning among the Indians in some way. A location on the border of the white settlement would be 15 to 20 miles from any Indian village, and on many other accounts it would be unsuitable, but there was not time to make arrangements for locating at an eligible site in the Indian country. The distance between us and the board was such that we could not expect an answer to a communication in less than 2 months. But had it been otherwise, we would not have consulted the board upon the subject. During the tardy movement of Indian matters, I had been much engaged in preaching, etc., among the destitute white settlements, and this, I believe, was about all the board had expected that I would do. I could not, therefore, expect that they would approve of the proposition to make a permanent location in the Indian country, and therefore I did not ask leave to do so. We resolved to show to those to whom it might concern that when we spoke of laboring for the benefit of the Indians, we meant precisely what we said. And having actually made a beginning among them, we hope that if the Baptist Board of Missions should not continue its patronage, help would be obtained from another source. As no further time was to be lost, I purchased a small tract of land and a little outside the white settlement, and as near to the Wia Indians as I could get, on which I erected two log cabins, which would answer without any great inconvenience for the accommodations of my family and of the school. You feel the tension here, that he had to do something with the little time remaining, and so he chose a place he would not have ordinarily chose and established a residence and a school to begin to train the Native Americans. It was on the 27th of October, 1818, that we set out for the mission premises, a distance from our former residence of 90 miles. My commission from the board had expired. With my wife, and he says here, and seven small children, though by my count, he only had six children at this point, I went into the wilderness to seek an opportunity of preaching Christ to the Indians without a promise of patronage from anyone, looking to heaven for help and trusting that God would dispose the hearts of some, we knew not who, to give my family bread while I should give myself completely to the service of the heathen. McCoy faced resistance to his mission endeavors throughout his ministry. Some came from the Native Americans themselves, while others came from the United States government officials at both the local and national levels. For example, in the early going, Isaac had to converse with the Native Americans through interpreters. He described these as Frenchmen, traders, or United States interpreters, and Roman Catholics by profession, most of them. When he would bring up the subject of religion, sometimes they would refuse to translate. On one occasion, an interpreter said publicly in reference to McCoy's attempts to provide education for the Native Americans, quote, "None but a fool would attempt to instruct Indians." Henry Clay, while serving as Secretary of State in President John Quincy Adams' cabinet in 1825, stated, quote, "It is impossible to civilize Indians. There never was a full-blooded Indian who took to civilization. It is not in their nature. They are destined to extinction. I do not think that they are, as a race, worth preserving. I consider them as essentially inferior to the Anglo-Saxon race, which is now taking their place on this continent. They are not an improvable breed, and their disappearance from the human family will be no great loss to the world. In point of fact, they are rapidly disappearing, and in 50 years from this time, there will not be any of them left." I saw a sign the other day that someone sent to me in an email. The American Indians know what can happen when you don't control immigration. Even some of the members of the Baptist Board of Missions evinced a lack of confidence in McCoy's mission to the Indians, choosing rather to place all of their emphasis, energies, and resources upon the foreign missionary efforts of William Carey in India and Adoniram Judson in Burma. Though Spencer Cone, John L. Dagg, and Luther Rice would prove to be steadfast supporters of McCoy's burden, he was often disappointed with the ambivalence of various board members and their downright two-facedness, and sometimes promising financial support and never delivering on their promise. He made the following statement regarding the unpopularity of missions to the Indians, quote, "Missions to the Indians are unpopular things, and he who does not possess resources within himself to work alone or with few associates, to sow much and reap little, to work hard without the reward of worldly honor or money, to remain poor all his life for the sake of making the almost friendless Indians rich, and to wait for his pay until he shall get to heaven, had better not enter upon any mission to the Indians." He was provoked to cry out at one point, "O compassionate Savior, didst not thou expand thy bleeding arms upon Mount Calvary? And is there not room in thy bleeding bosom for these dear people? And will not this desert soon begin to rejoice?" It's interesting to me in studying the life of Isaac McCoy, and particularly reading about the actions of the Board of Missions, the Triennial Convention, that what is most prominent in the historical discussions is the board's disapproval of Baptists in the South holding slaves, and that becoming the reason for not letting Baptists in the South send missionaries. And that's all you ever hear about in terms of the division of the two bodies. You don't hear much about the bigotry, the unharnessed bigotry of many in the Triennial Convention toward the Native American. There's a little hypocrisy there, I think. We'll see it develop in this paper. In 1819, their eighth child, Nancy Judson McCoy, was born. The next year, 1820, McCoy established the Fort Wayne Mission in eastern Indiana. Of the location of the mission at Fort Wayne, McCoy had this to say: "The hard-heartedness of the frontier white inhabitants and other causes were driving the Indians from our house so that we could not hope to enlarge our school or improve our operations in that place. If our business should appear to the board to be stationary upon its present small scale, we should soon expect them to advise the discontinuance of our labors, especially as they had not, as we had believed, felt altogether hearty in sustaining them. We were obliged, therefore, as soon as possible to get to some place where we could increase the number of Indian scholars and make it appear to the public that our business was improving. Necessity and not choice had compelled us to consent to go to Fort Wayne." You read in this portion of his life about the debilitating effects of what he calls ardent spirits, where alcohol was introduced by the white man into the Indian culture and how it just ravaged them in so many ways. And also, the most shocking thing was how smallpox was intentionally introduced into the lives of the Indian tribes as one way to extinguish them, to have them die off. McCoy secured some financial aid for the mission from Governor Cass of Detroit, because McCoy played a key role in the Chicago Treaty of 1821, which was made between the U.S. government and the Potawatomi Indians. I need to say a word about treaties. The U.S. government would make a treaty with, initially they made them with all the Indians, then they discovered a plan to divide and conquer, to make them with individual tribes, and then break the treaties. The treaties would say, you have this land here. And then as the settlements grew and the need to push west grew, then they would break the treaty and say, no, you can't have this land. You need to move in this direction. The Chicago Treaty in 1821 was made between the government and the Potawatomi Indians. It included plans to financially support a teacher and a blacksmith at $1,000 per year to be distributed between the two positions for 15 years. The government's intention was to offer the teaching position to Isaac McCoy. He was sick and not able to go to the Chicago meeting, though he had drafted many of the plans, and they were following his plans for the treaty. He sent an associate to go and represent him. The associate, who was named, I think, I don't know if we had the name in here, an unnamed associate, falsified documents, said Isaac McCoy had sent him to become the teacher, and he took over the position. So Isaac McCoy was denied the possibility and still left without steady financial support. Not long after this, a man named Benjamin Archer falsely charged McCoy with squandering mission contributions on an opulent lifestyle. He wrote him this letter: "That while you was supported by the public, your table was spread with the most superfluous dainties, and especially that of liquors that the United States could afford, and that you presided over the company like a little god, and how often you made these feasts." But McCoy was a staunch abstainer of alcohol, and petitioned the government on several occasions to stop the sale of distilled beverages to the Native Americans. He went so far as to say the use of ardent spirits or alcohol presented the most formidable obstacle to Indian reform. So absurd was the charge that Roman Catholics came to his aid and said, this is just patently not true. In 1822, McCoy visited Philadelphia for the first time to speak with the members of the Baptist Board of Missions concerning support for his ministry to the Native Americans and his plan to expand the missionary stations. In the course of his life, he would make some 13 to 14 trips. They were averaged about 1,500 to 1,700 miles one way on horseback, and he would travel either to Philadelphia to plead with the board or to Washington, D.C. to talk with politicians about his plans to protect the Indians. To his pleasant surprise, in his meeting in Philadelphia, the board positively received his ideas. In addition to this, he was able to travel to Washington, D.C. and meet with John C. Calhoun, the Secretary of War, who also receptively received McCoy's plans for working with the Indians. After all of this, however, he faced what he called the severest trial he had ever experienced. Quote, "I left Philadelphia on horseback the 21st of January and reached our place at Fort Wayne the 16th of February. For 4 or 5 days before I reached home, I was so unwell as to be scarcely able to travel. Still, I had great reason to be thankful that I had been so well preserved in health on a ride of more than 1,700 miles in the winter. It is now in order for me to tell you of the severest trial that I've ever experienced in my pilgrimage, in doing which I shall copy from my journal." Quote, "When about 5 miles from home, I received the distressing intelligence that 2 days before, a Potawatomi Indian had almost murdered one of our little daughters, Elizabeth, about 9 years of age. She and two of our Indian girls, larger than she, went on an errand about 200 yards from the house, and the greater part of the way in full view of the house, when 3 Indians appeared at a little distance from them, one of whom made towards the largest Indian girl. The children fled for their lives. Our daughter being the least, and being more affected by the fright than the others, and accidentally falling as she ascended the riverbank, was left in the rear and fell into the hands of the savage. He choked her until she was on the point of expiring. The Indian girls alarmed the family. Her distressed mother and many others hastened to her relief. Mr. Edmund Liston, a young man hired to labor, and Mungosa, one of our Miami lads, first reached the place of the horrid scene, which was just as the child apparently was struggling in the agonies of death and still in the grasp of the monster. He fled, and they pursued him, while the other 2 Indians followed close in the rear. Liston soon overtook him and knocked him down with a club and beat him severely. Mungosa, on coming up, drew his knife and would have dispatched him, that is, killed him, but was prevented by Liston. The mother and many others of the family reached the child before she could breathe. The blood was issuing from her neck, mouth, and nose, with a considerable quantity of sand and earth in her mouth. The feelings of her mother can be more easily conceived than described. The design of the Indian was of the basest kind, but happily the child was not injured beyond what we mention in this place. Her neck was gashed with the monster's nails, and her lungs were injured by violent exertion for breath. Her eyes and face soon swelled frightfully, but she recovered. The Indian was tied, but as the agent was absent, and the agent was traveling with him, by the way, the interpreter advised that he be set at liberty until the agent should return. The agent was in company with me, and before we arrived, the Indian had left the neighborhood. On this occasion, most of the Indian children of our family united with my own in weeping most bitterly. To Ms. McCoy, the circumstance was even more trying on account of my absence. This circumstance put our missionary zeal to the test. Oh, how hard it is to regard a people affectionately, who while we are toiling and suffering solely for their benefit and not for our own, thus cruelly to requite us. I have quitted the society of relatives and many desirable Christian privileges with a degree of cheerfulness. I have spent many days and nights at a time in the wilderness without seeing the face of a white man and was content with the company and fare of the natives. I have repeatedly slept on the ground, under falls of rain and snow, without much depression of spirit. I have seen the native struggling in the agonies of death occasioned by the murderous hand of his fellow, and have assisted in burying the murdered, and found my desires for the salvation of the surviving enlarged, and my zeal for the work of reformation increased. From hands which laid hold on me in the wilderness, to deprive me of life, I have escaped, with resolution to persevere in my efforts to teach them better things. But alas, this abuse of my dear little daughter, who could not provoke an insult, and her narrow escape from greater injury, has taught me a lesson of human frailty which I had not previously learned by experience. This tale of woe, connected with an account of the screams of the affrighted child, of the tears running over more than 40 faces of our family. By the way, they would bring Indian children in and just make them their family. So in addition to their children, they always had 30 to 40 to 50 in the family there. The tears running over more than 40 faces of our family, of the anguish of the mother, aggravated by many local considerations, together with the subsequent artless explanation of the child, "Oh, he hurt me so much," bore down my spirits and deprived me of resolution. I was sinking when the everlasting arms underneath prevented my fall. Should I endure to the end, let God have all the praise. A note on this is that the child never successfully recovered from this attack and died several months later. Then he made this reflective observation some days later. By the failure of my horse, I'd been prevented from reaching home before this atrocity. I deeply regretted this hindrance at the time, but it was not longer afterwards that I reached home that I recovered cool reflection before I viewed it as a great mercy that I had been detained. I want you to listen to this now. I'm ashamed. I don't have the faith this man had. God help us. Had I been at home, it is probable that I should not have observed that discretion which comported with the interest of the mission and which would have promoted my happiness in the future. In other words, I would have acted in a way probably to take vengeance, and it would have completely undermined what I said I wanted to do to the glory of God. I'm under obligation to Mr. B.B. Kercheval, a United States Indian agent who resides in the fort, who, though not a professor of religion, acted the part of a Christian towards me upon this trying and tempting occasion. He embraced an early opportunity of reminding me of the sacrifices which my wife and I had made and the interest we had taken in the mission cause, and said the apprehension and punishment of the Indian, even by the laws of the United States or in any other manner, would have made such an unfavorable impression upon the minds of these rude barbarians, unaccustomed to this mode of avenging wrongs, that our prospects of usefulness among them would be in an end. We concluded to leave vengeance to him to whom alone it belongs, and reflected that we should not regard even life itself, should we be called to sacrifice it in the work upon which we have entered. Later on, he received word that this same Indian had moved into a community very near to them. And he sent word to Isaac McCoy, "I'm living near you. Come and avenge me if you think you can." Isaac McCoy chose not to, which meant in the Indian culture that if your avenger chooses not to avenge you, then you may go after him and kill him. And the man was killed violently by a fellow Indian not long after this. And the McCoys, Ms. McCoy's concern was taken away. In 1822, when forming the church at Fort Wayne, they drafted articles of faith. And I just want to cite a couple of things from the articles of faith. Article 3, we believe that God is not liable to the least disappointment, but that eternity is at all times fully comprehended by him, so that neither the malice of hell nor the wickedness of men on earth can in any way frustrate his eternal purposes. Article 5, we believe that there's nothing new with God. It is his eternal purpose to save those who ultimately will be received into heaven, not upon the supposition of any condition to be performed by them, but wholly or completely in consequence of what Jesus Christ has done in their behalf. Article 7, we believe that Christ's life, death, resurrection, and intercession were and are in behalf of those and those only who shall enjoy the benefits thereof. Article 8, we believe that regeneration is effected by the operations of the Spirit of God only, and is an essential preparation for the enjoyment of God in heaven, and an assurance of title thereto. Article 10, we believe it to be perfectly congenial to the Scriptures and to the spirit of the foregoing articles for ministers of the gospel to command all men indiscriminately to repent and to exhort them to believe the gospel, and so on and so forth. McCoy was an evangelistic Calvinist. I've decided to start using this term evangelistic over against evangelical because I've all given up hope that the Southern Baptists that we work with will ever understand that. So evangelistic. While he was the pastor of the Maria Creek Baptist Church, there were so many conversions that two daughter churches were formed belonging to this church. He ministered at a time when Daniel Parker's anti-missionary, functional, hyper-Calvinistic sentiment was choking the life out of many churches. McCoy was described by one writer as a, quote, thoroughgoing Calvinist in his theology, as the constitutions of the churches which he organized will reveal. It was in 1823 that McCoy began to press the U.S. government for what he called an Indian Canaan, which he imagined as a large parcel of land where the Native Americans could live unmolested by the white man, and where Isaac McCoy could, quote, teach and preach the word of God to the hungry in a land where hungry speculators and the evil effects of designing whiskey peddlers would not be allowed. This was the beginning of Isaac's plan for the development of the Indian territories. The McCoy's ninth child, Maria Staunton, was born during this year as well. In 1824, just as it seemed that McCoy had the support of both the Baptist Board of Missions and the Office of the Secretary of War, in which an Indian department had now been created, one of McCoy's associates, John Sears, and his wife Mary, turned against him and stirred up strife within the mission. As this was going on, little Maria died at the young age of 11 months. In 1825, there was a year that saw remarkable advances in the gospel and seemed to be paving the way for the implementation of McCoy's plan for the Indian territories. Both the Carey Mission and the Thomas Mission experienced numerous conversions of Native Americans. New missionaries arrived to strengthen the work of the McCoys. The President of the United States, John Quincy Adams, approved McCoy's plans for the Native Americans and made them government policy. The next year, however, saw a new board elected to serve the cause of Baptist missions. And they did not share the same sentiments as the previous board concerning the education of Native Americans. They opposed higher education for the Indians. They did support, however, McCoy's plan for resettling the Indians in the Indian Territory, presumably because being housed in Philadelphia, the farther the Indians are resettled west, perhaps the less of an issue they would become. The following year, 1827, the board rejected McCoy's family rules he had drafted for how missions and missionaries ought to function in relating to the Indians, even though they'd been previously adopted by the former board. Various actions by the board caused McCoy to lean more heavily upon the U.S. government for funding for his work. He accomplished this by working closely with the government in the establishment of treaties with various Indian tribes. The board responded to McCoy's actions by suggesting it should be relieved of all expenses related to the Indian mission. 1828, Charles McCoy, the 10th child, was born. A bill was presented to Congress requesting funding for the relocating of the Native Americans to a land west of the Mississippi. McCoy was asked to participate in an expedition to survey the area and give his opinion of the feasibility of relocating the Indians there. He wrote his pamphlet, Remarks on the Practicability of Indian Reform, during this time. It saw two printings. The following year, McCoy gave his report on his Indian Territory expedition to the federal government and the Baptist Board of Missions. The Triennial Convention met that year, and a motion was made to declare the mission to the Indians impractical. McCoy was able to turn the tide of opinion and ultimately won the support of the convention and the full board. He made his second tour of the Indian Territory, and his sons Rice and Josephus were certified as doctors from Transylvania University. The year 1830 proved to be a very difficult year for McCoy. His son Josephus, who had just become a doctor, died of a fever. He was, along with his brother Rice, McCoy's closest helper and passionate lover of the Indians. Prior to the death of Josephus, the bill for the colonization of the Indian territories by the Indians passed through Congress. The president offered McCoy the position of Commissioner of Indian Affairs, which would have secured him a healthy salary and great opportunity. But he turned it down. Even though he was at that very time giving serious consideration to separating from the Board of Missions because of their treatment of him and his cause. In the midst of all this, he was seriously injured in a wagon accident, an event from which he would never fully physically recover. 1831 brought yet another season of grief to the McCoy household as Charles McCoy died. In addition to this, an infant son who did not live long enough to even be named, only about 5 hours, also died. As McCoy and his associates were beginning to move the Indians to the Indian Territory, the Board of Baptist Missions reneged on their promise of financial commitments. This meant that the first missionary station in this territory had to be financed out of the pockets of fellow servant Johnston Likens. It needs to be said here that what McCoy and the U.S. government call the relocation to the Indian Territory, this area of Missouri, Nebraska, Kansas, and primarily Oklahoma, what the government called the relocation, the Native Americans refer to as the Trail of Tears, due to the hardships and sometimes the harsh treatment by some government officials. There was a forced march that you can read about. And depending on who you're reading, conservative estimates of 4,000, liberal estimates of 25,000 people died. Native American people died because of the cruel conditions they faced in this forced march to the land west. In 1832, Rice McCoy, the surviving doctor's son, died. September 9th of the same year, however, the First Baptist Church in the Indian Territory, in what is present-day Oklahoma, was constituted. It was initially called the Muskogee Baptist Church at Three Forks. It's just south of here, from this location, probably about an hour's drive, maybe 45 minutes to an hour drive. The first members consisted of two white missionaries from New York, Mr. and Ms. David Lewis, John Davis, a Creek Indian evangelist who became the pastor of the church, and then three black slaves who belonged to John Davis, Quash, Bob, and Ned. Parenthetical note, most of the slaves owned in this area were owned by Creek Indians and not by white settlers. At long last, Isaac McCoy had realized his dream, a Native American church in the Indian Canaan. The church continues to function today as the Fountain Baptist Church, an African-American congregation in the area of Muskogee. This coming September will mark the 175th anniversary of the founding of this first church in Oklahoma and the Indian Territory. And it's exciting to me, the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma is celebrating its centennial and citing this particular church as the first church formed in this area. And it thrills me to know the heart, the doctrine of the ones who planted this first church. And we certainly want to do our part to get that word out. The intervening years continue to be marked by conflict with the Board of Missions and interspersed with the deaths of four children, Sarah in 1835, Christiana in 1837, Eleanor in 1839, and Delilah in 1844. By the way, Delilah was named after Christiana's mother. Also, McCoy's mother and brother, Rice McCoy, died in 1834. Listen to some of the things the Board of Missions did to him. The Board published an article stating that McCoy was no longer one of their missionaries, even though he was. They opposed his plan to employ Indian teachers who would teach the Indian students to read and write in their mother tongues. They refused to allow the Indian mission to appeal directly to the public for funding, even though they themselves would not provide the funding necessary. They removed Henry Skigit, who was an Indian that had been appointed as a missionary at McCoy's request, even though his work was proving successful among his own people. They refused to divulge to McCoy the amounts of money they were receiving from the government, even though McCoy had been appointed by the government to supervise their grants for Indian improvement. And this raised suspicion of financial malfeasance on the part of some of the board members. When Solomon Peck became corresponding secretary of the board, he informed McCoy that he was no longer a missionary under their auspices. And in McCoy's place, a known adulterer was chosen, which caused a great controversy among both whites and Native Americans. Finally, in 1843, Baptist churches in the West and in the South had had enough of this conduct by the Baptist Board of Missions. They protested the board's policies and their actions with regard to the Indian issue in general, and the treatment of Isaac McCoy in particular. They established a new Indian mission agency called the American Indian Mission Association, the AIMA, and invited McCoy to be the corresponding secretary of this organization. He accepted, with the initial thrust of this enterprise being to work among the Weas, Potawatomis, Creeks, and Choctaws. They were able to reconstitute some of the Indian churches that had languished under the neglect of the original Board of Missions. In 1845, the AIMA was represented by several board members at the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention in Augusta, Georgia. Isaac McCoy was one of the 293 delegates at that inaugural meeting. He did not live long enough to see the new convention undertake its work, however. On June the 1st, 1846, he traveled by horseback to Jeffersonville, Indiana, to engage in a preaching opportunity, which for McCoy was always also an opportunity to promote the Indian mission cause. He caught cold upon his return, and it developed into influenza. On June the 21st, 1846, he died in the area of Louisville, giving these final words to his wife, Christiana, quote, "Tell the brethren to never let the Indian mission decline." He's buried, I think, in the Western Cemetery in Louisville. In fact, this poor fellow, we don't know exactly when he was born. You go to look at his tombstone, and it says he died in 1836, and he died in 1846. Though McCoy was always a handsome man, as a result of his injuries, he walked with a very pronounced stoop and limped badly, often in great pain. He was given up for dead at least half a dozen times because of high fevers, and his extremities had suffered frostbite on numerous occasions while embarking on winter journeys of 1,000 miles and more on behalf of the Indians. Sleeping on wet or frozen ground in the same soaking clothes for weeks on end is hardly designed to make a man fit and healthy. By 1846, McCoy's duties on earth were at an end. After a life of struggles, he'd accomplished all that his Heavenly Father had required of him. The Indians had their own Eden. The AIMA was on sturdy footing. McCoy was everywhere respected as the faithful and successful man of God that he was. It was now simply time for him to reap the eternal benefits of his work. McCoy traveled to Jeffersonville to preach, and as I've told you that story, he died of what they called putrid fever. In just a couple of minutes, I want to give a snapshot of his legacy. You have, first of all, in his legacy, his example. He loved Jesus Christ more than he loved life itself. Was driven by a passion to know Christ and to make him known, particularly among the Native American people. He's a wonderful example of what it will take, I think, in our day to win hostile people groups to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, his tireless, almost uncomplaining zeal is a rebuke to us. As I read through his biography written by different people, the closest you find to him complaining to God was the attack upon his daughter. What were you complaining about as you traveled to this conference or as you got up this morning? Third, his Calvinism informed and inflamed his evangelism. He had the same confidence that sent William Carey to India and Adoniram Judson to Burma, that God had a people and he would save these people, and it was our responsibility to take the gospel to them. Fourth, he's a wonderful example of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention who gathered in Augusta in 1845. He was not an odd man. In that group, he was highly respected by them. So much so that they helped in forming the AIMA so he could have a place and a platform to carry out the mission and ministry that was in his heart. A wonderful example of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, an evangelistic Calvinist. His effect, like Joseph in the book of Genesis, he was the subject of much evil by friend and foe alike. But he was confident that God meant it for good to save many people alive. He was singularly used by God to rescue the Native Americans from almost certain extinction in this nation. I'm convinced from reading this, had he not intervened, there would have been no end to the plans to wipe the red man off of the face of the earth. Oklahoma means the land of the red man. And it's given me a new appreciation a new way of looking at things, being a fairly new citizen of Oklahoma. Finally, many Native Americans are followers of Jesus Christ today as a result of God's being pleased to use the life and labors of Isaac McCoy. One biographer said this, and I close with this because I do agree with it. In writing this biography, I'm fully satisfied that I've recorded the life of one of the very greatest men of God and philanthropists and indeed skilled politicians America has ever produced, and a man who stands out clearly worldwide as one of the greatest missionaries of all time. He wrote a hymn that was sung on the occasion of the baptism of a convert called Glad Tidings. Glad tidings, so the angel sang, until the heavens with gladness rang. Glad tidings, late my soul replied, for me the Lord is crucified. This very stream was lately stained with blood from dying soldiers drained. A conflict that had taken place where a white army had slaughtered Native Americans. This very stream was lately stained with blood from dying soldiers drained. Now strange to tell, the Prince of Peace in it displays his sovereign grace. Ye oaks which shook while cannon roared, now bow your heads and praise the Lord. Tell the wild man beneath your shade how Christ in Jordan's stream was laid. Sure all will hear, will join and sing. Glory to God, our Christ is King. Still let the gospel spread abroad till all the world shall worship God. May God help you to love and learn more about and live like Isaac McCoy.